We read this morning, starting in verse 10 of Proverbs 31. If you look to verse 1, it describes this as the words of King Lemuel. And we really don't know who this king is, but it says the prophecy that his mother taught him. So no doubt this man who became king was instructed by his mother from a very, very early age. And beginning with the 10th verse, you have the description of a noble woman. And an interesting feature, and you don't see this in the English text, but an interesting feature about this section is that it is a poem. And it's actually an acrostic poem. And that means that each of the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet are used consecutively to begin the first word of each verse. 22 verses in all, utilizing the first letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And that would probably be for the purpose of easier memorization, and to provide guidance about the qualities of a virtuous woman. But even more important, I think it serves to remind us men to appreciate more fully the contribution of godly wives, godly mothers, and godly women in general. I think it also reminds us to give them the freedom to function in accord with the gifts and the abilities that God has given to them. I have read that this passage of Scripture here is recited in many Jewish homes on the eve of the Sabbath, and I can picture a houseful of Jewish children singing about mom. I've picked out a number of qualities that are easily identified in this section of Scripture, which has been called a portrait of a virtuous woman, a picture of a noble woman. Now, please keep in mind that here you have the picture of the ideal woman. She is not the standard by which men should measure their wives. Alan Ross, in his commentary, said the woman here presented is more than likely a wealthy aristocrat who runs a household estate with servants and conducts business affairs, real estate, vineyards, merchandising, and domestic affairs, and even charitable affairs. No woman, he says, exactly equals this noble woman. No woman finds herself in the same culture, the same time, the same situation in life. Nevertheless, there are qualities in her that every woman should strive after, and principles drawn from this portrait that are enduring in every time, in every culture, in every station in life. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price, her value, is far above rubies. Proverbs 12 and verse 4 says that a virtuous woman is a crown or a wreath to her husband. But she that makes ashamed, she who makes her husband ashamed, is as rottenness to his bones. The virtuous woman is a crown to her husband. She brings him honor and not shame. The language that is used here of finding in the question, who can find a virtuous woman, makes it appear that, to me at least, that some effort is required. That it's worth the effort, but effort is required. Due diligence is required. To anyone who may be here this morning and anxious to get married, I say don't rush ahead, blinded by what you think may be love. Finding a suitable helpmeet requires a great deal of prayer and wisdom. Looking for someone that you can trust to be the father or the mother of your children should cause you to look first to God more than anyone else. Look to Him with all your heart. Search His Word. Seek counsel from others. A sad story will be told about your life if you make the wrong choice in marriage. I can assure you of that. I think the divorce rate today testifies to that reality. And let me remind you, as we think about marriage is a covenant relationship. A man and a woman enter into a solemn covenant before God for life. It's not something to be taken lightly. And the Hebrew word behind the word virtuous suggests excellence. Something that has a very valuable and enduring quality about it. Like a diamond. It's excellent. It's an excellent stone, an excellent gem, because of its quality and because of its enduring quality. Now, this may be a little bit out of context, but remember in our study in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, we are told to choose what? Things that are what? Things that are excellent. So if you're looking for a wife, choose a noble woman. She's like a rare gem. And the assumption here is that the man who has such a woman as his wife possesses a jewel of great value. It is his most valuable possession. Right, men? Apart from your salvation, the most valuable thing that you have is your wife. What are the characteristics of this virtuous woman? The first and one is mentioned here is loyalty. Loyalty. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her so that he will have no need of spoil. No need of anything else. This woman is completely trustworthy. I think that this is her foundational character trait. Her husband had total confidence in her integrity, her ability, and her good character. Matthew Henry said, he trusts in her chastity, her purity. He trusts in her conduct, that she will speak in the company of people and act in all of her affairs with prudence and discretion, with wisdom. He trusts in her fidelity to his interests, and that she will never betray his counsels. She doesn't speak evil of her husband publicly, privately. He trusts in her to order the affairs of the home in his absence. And really, the New Testament bears this out, that the wife is the household manager. She's the one who runs the affairs of the home, who manages the home. He will have no need of spoil, the text tells us. And I interpret that to mean that he will not lack those things which would cause him to look elsewhere. He is content with his wife. He doesn't have eyes for anyone else. He doesn't have interests in anyone else. She's a true helpmeet. Remember, the text in Genesis says that God created Adam and God created the animals, but there was no one suitable for Adam. And so God made a helpmeet for Adam. She is a true helpmate. Says here that she will do him good. Good. And not evil. All the days of her life. She lived to do him good. To her, that was a great deal of satisfaction. To do him good. You know, there are many sad examples in the Scripture. You can go right back to the very beginning, Genesis. Many sad examples in the Scripture of women who did not always do good to their husband. They did the opposite. Think of Eve. The very one given by God to Adam, as we said, to be his helper, became his tempter. She offered him the fruit of that tree that was forbidden by God and plunged him into iniquity, into sin, and through them all of mankind. The mother of all the living brought death. Sarah, when she was childless, convinced Abraham to take matters into his own hands and have a child through Hagar. She was provoked by jealousy. Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? She couldn't get Sodom out of her heart. She found it difficult to accept the counsel of her husband and the order, really, of her husband, who he knew was, because he knew Sodom was headed for destruction. She looked back and lost her life. Rebecca, noble Rebecca, instigated the plot to deceive Isaac, which led to her son Jacob to lie to his father and suffer the consequences. Job's wife, what did she do? Rather than consoling him in the way that he needed to be consoled according to the promises of God's word, Job's wife told him to curse God and die. You imagine a wife telling her husband to curse God? Michael, David's wife, at a critical time in his life, in the history of the nation, she dishonored him. She spoke evil of him. Not this woman. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. How does she accomplish that? It seems impossible. I think her love for him was rooted in God's truth. You really never will have a biblical love unless it's based upon the Bible, unless it's rooted in the love of God. And if your love for your husband, your love for your children is rooted in the love of God, it will not fluctuate with the circumstances of life. The virtuous woman is industrious and enterprising. Just glance down at verses 13 through 19. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. Now, we don't do these things today. This is a different time. Some people do. Some cultures are way different than ours. She's like the merchant's ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is night. She gives meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considers a field. She buys it with the fruit of her hands. She plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. There's a real strong emphasis here on the word hands. The work of her hands. The strength of her hands. And looking at this, we see quickly that she did not allow for an idle moment. She acquired great skillfulness in many things, and all without the help of Martha Stewart. It says here in verse 18 that her candle does not go out by night. What is that speaking about? It speaks of working long days. Rising early and working when it's dark. She's still going. It's like that Energizer Buddy. You know that commercial? It's the only thing I can think of. You know, it just keeps on going. Thomas Hawkins said that the noble wife pictured here had a strong work ethic and willingly carried her share of the household's work. I remember reading about this woman. She was a homeschooling mom. That's another job, a job in itself. But she had a number of children and she had a home. This woman came to visit her. And she walked into her home and it was 8 o'clock at night. And she thought that everything would surely be in a state of total, you know, disrepair, confusion or chaos. And she says, and I walked in and she said, and the children were all dressed for bed and everything was just, you know, orderly. She says, I was just stunned because this was a chance visit. And she says to her, you've got so many children and everything seems to be in its place and there doesn't seem to be chaos. And she says, how do you do it? And she says, simple. She said, I work. Now, that probably doesn't satisfy me. But this woman had a strong work ethic. And, you know, that's unfortunately being lost today, not just by women, not just by men, but by young men and young women. My family, as many of you here know, we live back east, and I came from a family of coal miners. And they had a strong work ethic. And my grandmother was one of the hardest workers that I ever saw. I can remember when I was 10 years old, she was in her late 50s at that time. And I came to her and I just said, Grandma, what time do you get up? Because no matter what time I got up, she was already up and the coffee was ready and you know, everything would just seem to be, the day was moving along. And I said, what time do you get up? And she says, oh, I get up around 4:30 or 5. And my grandmother took in a man who he came from Poland. And he could hardly speak English. And matter of fact, most of his life he could barely speak English. And he became the sexton in the church that they went to. And he really didn't have a home and he didn't have a family. So my grandmother took him into the home. And she would get up at 4:30 or 5 in the morning and he would leave the house around 6:30 and she would make him breakfast and then she'd make breakfast for everybody else and she'd do her chores and then she'd be out in the yard at 9 o'clock. She loved the garden. She had a beautiful garden. And she'd work there for several hours and then she'd come back in and he'd return home for lunch and she'd make lunch and she'd do her afternoon things. And as long as I could remember, you know, as far back as I could remember, she never stopped. My mom had a very hard, very strong work ethic that way. And I trust that you do. Hawkins goes on, he says, although she was privileged to have servants, she did not use them as an opportunity for laziness. I don't like laziness, do you? You don't like laziness in your children? I don't like laziness in the workplace. I don't like laziness. There's no excuse for laziness. But a lazy person will find all kinds of excuses, won't they? Proverbs 13:4 says that the soul of the sluggard, read Proverbs and what it has to say about a sluggard. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. But the soul of the diligent will be made fat, will prosper. She remained in complete oversight of the activities in her house. She rose before dawn to involve herself personally in the allotting of food for the day. The help of her servants enabled her to expand her horizons and spread her energies further afield in providing for the needs of her household. She did not look for an easy way out, but instead did what was necessary to ensure that her activities manifested the best quality. Whether in the food that she secured for the table, the clothing that she made for herself and her family, or the garments that she sold to the merchants. This woman was involved in activities outside the home to support the home. And she did it with great care and wisdom. It says here that she considers a field and buys it And with the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Someone described her as a visionary investor. She was a wise steward of the money that she was able to save. The money that she committed, she reinvested wisely. Is this field suitable for a vineyard? Do I have the money on hand to pay for it? Will it be advantageous? Those are the questions that we ask before we buy anything, right? We should. Do we really need it? Robert Alden says she will multiply her assets through wise management of her holdings. She buys what is beneficial and she makes the most of it. Actually, it says in verse 24 that she profits from making fine linen and selling it to merchants. She makes fine linen and sells it and delivers girdles unto the merchants. She's a very resourceful woman. She provides for the needs of her family through a number of different ways, yet without losing the sight of her priorities, her main priorities in the home. You know, I mentioned this to you, I think, one time before. I know a pastor, and he was pastor of a small church and didn't get all that much money, and they had children, and they were struggling. And you know, his wife would work in the home. She did what she had to do. And what she did for a hobby, because she didn't have much free time, was she made crafts. And her husband gave her a garage area where she would go out and work and make these crafts. And then starting in Thanksgiving, from Thanksgiving on through Christmas season, she would sell these crafts, you know, on the sidewalks and these different craft shows. And he told me, I said, well, how much did your wife make doing that? You know, and very nonchalantly, he says, well, she had a good year last year. She made about $10,000 to $12,000. I don't know how. She put a lot of work into it. That was her cottage industry. Yet in spite of all of this, in verse 20, we see the indication of a servant's heart, shaped, I believe, by her personal knowledge of the compassion of God. You would think, wow, this woman could be very self-centered. Exactly the opposite. The one person she wasn't thinking about was herself. She was thinking about everyone else. She was merciful and kind to others. It says in verse 20, she stretches out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. We're reminded in Proverbs 14:21 that he who despises his neighbor sins. And that means the neighbor that's in need. But he that has mercy on the poor, blessed is he. So she was blessed of God because she had mercy on the poor. She stretched out her hands to help them. She exercised foresight and practical sense. What is foresight? It involves planning for unexpected as well as eventual needs. Do you have a plan for unexpected needs? Do you have a plan for eventual needs? It says in verse 21 that she's not afraid of the snow, and I know you're not either, right? Sometimes you look at these verses and they're hard to relate to. She's not afraid of the snow for her household. My grandma used to make mittens for everybody when we lived back home. She was always worried about me getting a cold and dying. I mean, every time she sat in this little sunroom, we call it a sun parlor, and our house was right next door, and every time I left, I used to try to sneak out, you know, because I hated wearing hats, no matter how cold it was back then. Now I like it. You know why? But every time I would just like sort of try to close the door in our house real quietly and sneak down the steps, and there was my grandmother right right 10 feet away behind her door. And she would leave that door just so she could see out. And no matter what, I mean, she had ears like like my dog. And I'd just be making my way down the sidewalk and she'd go, Tommy, you forgot your hat. You know? But she was a very caring person that way. She meant well for everyone. She's not afraid of the snow for her house. For her household are clothed with scarlet. And you read on a little bit and a little bit further, verse 22. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. The things that she lays her hand to make are tasteful. She tends to her personal appearance. And her home has a charm about it, I think, that reflects her own beauty. Not extravagant, but nice. She's not a woman, we could say, who has a problem with being a lady. Look around today. Look around in our culture. When you go out shopping, wherever you go, just out there and on the streets, and take a look, a close look, what women look like these days. She doesn't have a problem with being a lady. There is no tomboy in her. I don't know if there ever was. If she did, she grew out of it. What she does very well. And she does it with grace. But yet her more noble ornaments are not outward. They're inward. Her real beauty is her strength and her honor. You know, Dorothy Patterson, in a book called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, And it's a collection of essays about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman in our society today. And you know, in our society today, there is a great attack on the family. There is a great attack on women and on mothers. In this essay, Dorothy Patterson said, God's woman does give time and effort to her appearance. It's not the main thing, but she cares for herself. She makes herself attractive. Her clothing are fine linen and purple, not extravagant silk, gold, or pearls. High quality, but not showy. She avoids ostentatious display and opts out for graceful simplicity. She knows that a woman's true adornment is her purity. Her chaste character, her virtue, her godliness, her inner adornment, as mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter 3. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without a word, be won by the conversation of the wives. That's the manner of life. While they behold your chaste manner of life, coupled with fear, that's reverence for God. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden woman of the heart. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. This is the way holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. It's the way women of today make themselves beautiful. Beautiful in the sight of God. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates. These are the gates of the city where the business of the city was conducted. He sits there, it says, among the elders of the land, and she helped him to maintain a good reputation. He was a respected member of a judicial body in that community. His wife helped him qualify for that position. He was a man of wisdom, and people came to him for counsel. And she is a woman of wisdom. It says in verse 26, she opens her mouth with wisdom. Would that we could all say that before when we speak, right? That we would all open our mouths with wisdom. And in her tongue is the law of kindness. Now, when you think about a law, you think about a rule. Men were under the law in the Old Testament until Christ came to die on the cross to forgive us of our sins, and we call that grace. So there was the age of the law, now there is the age of grace. The age of the law was the rule of law. On her tongue is the law of kindness. That means kindness rules her speech. How hard is that? Remember what it says in the book of James? And that man could master every kind of a beast. Man can tame wild beasts. But men and women cannot tame the tongue. He says it's full of deadly poison. This woman tamed her tongue. The law of kindness was on her tongue. Now, two ideas that I think are extremely important are joined together here. She opens her mouth with wisdom, means that she speaks with discretion. She thinks before she speaks. And with good sense. Now, that doesn't happen accidentally. To speak with wisdom, one must first what? Acquire wisdom. That's why the whole message of the book of Proverbs is this. Above all things, get wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Get wisdom. To speak with wisdom, you must acquire wisdom. And the source of wisdom is God. Is God Himself. Proverbs 2:6. I'll read you that verse from Proverbs 4. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her. This is wisdom personified. Exalt her, and she will exalt you. She will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She shall give to your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. So the first thing is that she was a woman who pursued wisdom above every other thing. And then it says, when she speaks, her tongue was governed by the law of kindness. That's the visible fruit of wisdom. Control of her tongue. What did she know in learning God's word? Not just reading it, because we could read it, we could memorize it, we could quote it. But she knew it in her heart. Proverbs 10:31, the mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom. Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth keeps his life. But he who opens wide his lips, that's without speaking, comes to ruin. Proverbs 14:18, there are words like the piercings of a sword. Oh, we all know that to be true. How many times have you been pierced through with someone's words? There are words like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health, is healing. She no doubt knew Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. She opened her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. That's a challenge, not only to the women who are here, but to the men who are here. It's a hard discipline. To discipline your speech. To not get angry. And even when you're attacked by others, unjustifiably, to speak with wisdom and kindness. She's a woman worthy of honor, it says in verse 28. Her children rise up, and they call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou, this woman, excels them all. They speak very highly of her, her children and her husband. I think the verse 29 is, when it says, many daughters have done virtuously, but you excel them all, are probably the words of her husband. The fruit of her hands, verse 31, is the praise that she deserves. And he thinks himself so blessed because of her that he takes every opportunity to speak well of her as the best of women. And it's a praise that's well deserved. Now, all the virtue that this woman possesses and the praise that she has earned is owing to one thing, and that I saved for last. It says in verse 30, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be what? Praised. She demonstrates very clearly that a proper spiritual foundation and commitment to divine authority, that's reverence for God, is the only way to reach one's true potential. Psalms 145 verse 19, God fulfills the desire of all who fear Him. I mean, it's just saying in a nutshell that you really cannot have satisfaction in life until you fear God first, till you reverence God, till you honor God. And the fear of God reigning in the heart is the beauty of the soul. You could see that in certain people. The fear of God in their life is the beauty of their soul. And it's of great price. Let me read you some verses that I marked down on the fear of God. We should just do a couple of messages on the fear of God. There is so much in the Bible about the fear of God. Just honoring God. Reverencing Him. Psalm 25, verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. He makes known to them His covenant. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him. You'll never have a better friend than the Lord Himself. Psalm 31, 19. How abundant is Thy goodness which Thou hast laid up for those who fear Thee and wrought for those who take refuge in Thee. The goodness of God, the abundance of His blessings, the psalmist says, are for those who fear Him. I'm not speaking about material things. People can have an abundance of material things and no joy in their life at all. They don't honor or fear God at all. Psalm 33:8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Do they? No. They give no thought to God. They blaspheme God. They live as though there is no God and they will never give an account to God. Psalm 34 and verse 7. Listen to this. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fears Him and delivers them. God's protection as well as God's blessing and God's friendship come to those who fear Him. Psalm 34 and verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. Above all people, God's people should walk in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. You will not lack any good thing. God will provide for you, though you may have little of the world's goods. To provide you those things that are far more satisfying. Psalm 89 and verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. Now, I take that verse very seriously. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of His saints. That means among His people. And when we come together, we are to hold Him in reverence. That'll affect the way we dress when we come to church. Ladies, think about it especially. But men too. Do you dress when you come here to worship God with a sense of the holiness of God? the reverence that is due Him in the sight of His saints, in the assembly of His saints. If you have any doubts, don't. If you're thinking about wearing something and there's a doubt in your mind, don't. Ask your husband. He's your protector. If it's appropriate. The music should reflect the holiness of God, the sanctity of God. Not the sound of the world. We've spoken on this many, many times. You know, remember Harold Francis Schaeffer, a very godly man, called the prophet of his times, Francis Schaeffer. You know what he said one time? He said, whatever the world is doing, he said, just wait about 7 years and you'll see it in church. And he says, the world seems to be about 7 to 10 years ahead of the church. You can go further back than him, to Tozer, A.W. Tozer. He said the same thing. The real problem among God's people is a lack of reverence and fear of God. And then Psalm 103, verse 11. As the heavens are high above the earth. Now think about that comparison. We're down here. Think about the heavens. And I don't just mean what you see. What you cannot see. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He embraces them, just as a father would when his child is hurting. Fear the Lord. Pastor Al Martin said that the essential ingredients of the fear of God are threefold. Now, this was a woman who feared the Lord, and this is why she was to be praised. So if you've missed everything else, get this. The essential ingredients of the fear of God are threefold. And I'm not speaking about a fear of God that would cause you to run from God. Rather, to run to Him. Number one, a correct concept of the character of God. That's knowledge about God. You go talk to some people sometime. Just ask them, what do they think about God? What's He like? I think you'll be shocked with the low view that people have of God. Go to the Word of God and do your study on the attributes of God, the character of God. Just think about it. Omnipotent, omniscious, omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite, holy, immutable, merciful, just, loving. Just think about the character of God. Essential ingredients of the fear of God. Number one, correct concept of the character of God. Theology. A word about God, the knowledge of God. We all should be theologians. Number two, a pervasive sense of the presence of God. A pervasive sense of the presence of God. God is omnipresent. So it doesn't matter where we are. The Bible says that there is nowhere that we can go to flee from His presence. And yet how different is our conduct outside of church? As though God is just not as much there as He is here. And then thirdly, a constant awareness of our obligation to God. So you have knowledge about God, sensitivity to God, and this last one, a constant awareness of our obligation to God, is the love of our heart for God. The love of our heart. Our desire would be to please Him in everything that we do. And that is what a godly mother passes on to her children. the fear of God. Now I'm going to close with a verse from Deuteronomy. A couple of verses, as a matter of fact. Deuteronomy 31, verse 11. When all Israel is to come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in his hearing. So you get the picture. The congregation of the people are to come together, and the law of God, the word of God, is to be read. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and the stranger that is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the works of this law. And that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land whither you go over Jordan to possess it. And we see here that the fear of God, which this woman in Proverbs learned, was to be transmitted from one generation to another generation. You are to learn it, and then it says, and your children are to be taught it. Moms, dads, that's our principal task. I don't care how much effort you pour into homeschooling your children. If you homeschool your children, or if they're in public school, how much, you know, how concerned you are about their academics. That should take a back seat to teaching them the fear of God. You could pour hours and hours and hours and go through material and material and material and do the very best job that you can do, and your children can turn out highly educated, maybe successful, but yet not living in the fear of God. I'm grateful for all the moms, for all the dads here this morning, for the grandma, for the single people whose desire is to learn to fear God and to teach others to do the same. That's the only hope, really, for this nation, if it's to be spared for any period of time at all. That's the only hope for our families. We're seeing our families destroyed before our very eyes in this society in which we live. This culture is going downhill so fast that no one can stop it. No one and nothing can stop it. And unless we turn our hearts back toward the Lord, there is no hope for America in the days ahead. None. No hope for our families, which make up the foundation of the country in which we live. We do need godly women, godly mothers, godly homes, godly churches, godly people in the workplace who fear the Lord above everything. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and just pray, God, that you would take these words of mine and, Lord, just apply them to our hearts, because they're really words that you have given in your word to us. Thank you, Father, so much for your love for us again. Thank you for those who have taught me the word of God and instilled in my heart a sense of reverence for God and devotion to God, and helped me to learn about the character of God. And Lord, we all come short when we look at this message here, whether it's a mother or a father or a single person. We all fall short. So very short. Help us, Lord, though, to, above everything, to strive to know you more than anything else, and to fear you above everything else. And I know, Father, that you'll work out all these other things in our life. Lord, you are gracious toward us. Your mercies indeed, Father, come to us new each day. We walk, Lord, in the light of your goodness. Thank you so much for allowing us to come together here this morning. Thank you for the body of Christ, for the assembling of the saints, that we might provoke one another to love and to good works, and all the more as we see the day approaching, the day of the Lord's return.
I pray, Father, that this may be a special day, a blessed day for every mom who is here this morning and elsewhere. In Jesus' name, amen.